1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, which is page 795. And you can follow along on your devices as well through the YouVersion Bible app, and every week see the outline there. So chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. You know, last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians, and we looked at the opening verses of that, verses 1 through 12, and I felt it would be a helpful text to start a new year, and then, insofar as we study about a life that is pleasing to God, and reading about a text that helps us to become more and more like Jesus, and growing in our sanctification, improving spiritually as the days go by, it seemed appropriate to pick up where we left off in the study, which is right at verse 13 in a moment, and especially in preparation for observing the supper today, the Lord's Supper. And so one of the statements we recall as we observe the supper is where Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or you preach the Lord's death till he comes again. So that the Lord's Supper is both a looking back and a looking ahead. We look back to the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and we look ahead in great anticipation of his arrival, his coming again. And so there's both the evangelistic proclamation through the gospel and the taking of the bread and drinking of the cup, as well as a looking forward to his second coming. Now, that time when the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, he will come a second time, this time not to deal with sin, Hebrews 9:28, but to save in the fullest sense, insofar as ultimate glorification and his presence with us forever. So this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us a bit about our Lord's second coming. And so I think it's helpful for us to take a look at, insofar as it's an encouragement. Paul writes the section to encourage Christians in Thessalonica who have lost loved ones in the Lord. And he writes to comfort them. And in providing the comfort, he provides comfort then for every one of us as well. I want to just invite you to hear the Word of God as I read. I'm going to read verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Now, the teaching of the second coming actually goes into chapter 5 as well. We're going to make a break at the end of verse 18. And I invite you to hear the Word of God. Stand in honor of the reading. I'll read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and then we'll pray. And after we pray, we'll go back through the text a little more slowly in preparation for our observance of the supper as well. So 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Here's what Paul writes. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, let's pray now. Our Father, with the psalmist, we pray, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in thy law. Help us to see you as we study the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Be seated, please. When Paul writes about the Lord's second coming, he writes about how we are to live, how Christians are to live in light of that coming. In fact, really, 1 Thessalonians is about how to live in light of the Lord's coming. He's going to come again. How are we to live in light of his soon return? And this passage is similar to another passage that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is where we read that wonderful teaching about our physical bodies buried in the ground in a state of corruption, that these bodies will one day be raised in a state of incorruption. or our mortal bodies will be changed in immortality, into a glorious new resurrected body. And so you can understand why that passage is often read at gravesides, along with this one as well. I mean, after all, here's a family, for example, gathering together to bury a mortal body that one day will be raised in immortality. I've shared with some of you before about this funeral book I have. It's called Standard Funeral Manual. I got it on sale a number of years ago in a bookstore in Louisville. And I got it really cheap, like almost next to nothing. And then later on, I think I found out why it was marked down so much. I was standing at the graveside of a family in Louisville. And here we were gathered together, and I'm going to read from this funeral manual the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about burying this mortal that will be raised in immortality. And you can imagine that as I'm gathering with everybody and I'm opening this up to read, and the text is printed right here, you know, in the manual, very helpfully, from the Bible. And so here I am conducting this service, and as I'm reading, literally as I'm attempting to bring comfort to those in sorrow, I notice typographical errors throughout the passage. Specifically, around the words mortal and immortality. And the typographical error is that the letter T is missing. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, and you can imagine how drastically this would change the meaning if I begin to say that that which is moral becomes immorality, so that I would actually be saying we may now live like pagans. And rather than saying mortal and immortality, I'm actually encouraging us to live in such a way as to live immorally before the Lord. Now, fortunately, by the grace of God, as I was actually reading the text, I was able to make a change in course and insert the T so that I could say mortal and immortality. And since then, I've actually written the T's in here. Some of you may want to look at this later, so that if it ever happened again and I were to read right from the manual, I'd be able to do so accurately. And I've thought a lot about that as I've thought about these passages on the Lord's soon return. And I've wondered whether perhaps maybe that's kind of providential insofar as it's a modern parable of how many of us as Christians actually do live in light of the Lord's return. In other words, rather than expecting His coming, rather than in living in such a way as to not be full of shame when He returns, that I may be more inclined to live in a way that I'm not thinking about Him at all, so that He may actually find me in a state of immorality. Now we're back to where we were last week, you know, with this passage from last time as we looked at verses 1 through 12, and we talked about looking to our personal holiness. And I don't know how it went for you, but I hope it went well for you last week. Verse 3, this is the will of God. You remember this? Your sanctification, your holiness, your morality, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You remember that from verse 3? I don't know how it went for you. I hope it went well for you in your love for Jesus, that you didn't give in to verse 5, passion of lust, like the Gentiles, like the unbelievers who don't know God. I hope you and I found ourselves living as those who know God, as those who find their joy, not in the passing pleasures of sin and all of the immorality that goes therein, but rather in looking to Jesus Christ and living for Him and knowing that He is the superior satisfaction for our souls. Living for Him, looking for Him, and finding our identity in Him. This thinking is still on the apostles' mind in verse 13. This truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and our life in Him continues as the main theme of this passage of Scripture. And when we read about the Lord's coming again, His second coming, we find comfort that we have in light of this coming. And this truth shapes the way we are to think and the way we are to live. And we're actually told by the apostle that the words we just heard a moment ago, verses 13 through 18, are provided for our comfort. He says that in the concluding verse of the chapter. Your Bible's still open, I trust. And you just look at the very last verse of chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, that is, in light of everything I just wrote, most immediately, the context being the teaching on Christ's return, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the biblical teaching here in this paragraph is with a view to comforting Christians, comforting those who are followers of Christ. How many of you would say, that's me, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? Yeah, he's my Lord, I'm living for him, I'm looking to him. Well, then here in the passage are some helps to conquer sorrow for Christians. And that's really what this passage is about. Certainly is about the Lord's coming, the second coming. But Paul never gives us theology. He never gives us theology without practical application. This is why theology is a good word, because it is to be lived out and expressed. In this case, theology is for our comfort, which suggests, incidentally, that if we don't have a proper theology here, we may not have comfort in times of sorrow and grief. Well, let's think of this as we look at the text together. The Christians in Thessalonica are in need of comfort. Many of them had lost loved ones in the Lord. This is pretty clear based on what Paul says in these verses. So here are Christians in Thessalonica who had Christian friends and family members who died. And they were uncertain about the condition of their loved ones. Now, we don't know much more than that, but clearly there's a question here upon their minds, like, is it all over for them? Is it all over for them because they died before Christ's second coming? Do they somehow miss out on the Lord's return? Or perhaps they're concerned that those who have died before Christ's return are not saved at all, like they've missed out on salvation entirely. That certainly was the teaching of the Greeks, you know, the pagans, the Gentiles. I mean, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. No sense of afterlife. I mean, among the Greek pagans, it was all about live for the moment, you know. And maybe that had infiltrated the church in their thinking. But there's a concern here about those who had died. So Paul writes these words here as a means to help them and to comfort them. And we can apply the passage then in the same way. It's a passage written to Christians, and so it's a help for Christians. But let me be quick to say it's a help only for Christians. If I'm not a believer in Christ, I'm not going to find much comfort here. So here are some Christian helps to conquer sorrow. Specifically, at least three things to remember. Now, I jotted it in my notes this way. Number one, I put down, remember first your identity in the Lord. Remember your Christian identity. This is who you are as a child of God. It's your identity. Before you were saved, you had a different identity. You were not a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ. He was not your Lord. You were not a child of the Lord. You're a child of Adam, is actually what the Bible teaches. So we are sinners, you know, at birth, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. We had a different identity. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, now you have an identity in the Lord, you see. And I want you to see this truth and how it comes from verse 13. But first, I want you to see what Paul teaches about the death of Christians. In verse 13, Paul says, and look at it again. Let me just read it again. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Okay? I don't want you to think wrongly. I don't want you to be ignorant. I like that statement. Don't be ignorant, Todd. I don't want you to be without knowledge here and have the right knowledge you need, Todd. Okay. I don't want you to think wrongly about those who have already died. I don't want you to think that it is all over for them, which would be to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Remember that sleep is a New Testament a euphemism for death. It's a pretty good word, actually, to describe death. We sometimes use that today. Not as much, perhaps, but it's a helpful metaphor, and it's suggested by the way dead people appear to us. And, you know, they look as though they are asleep. And sometimes we help a little child, perhaps, in this way, you know, or if a child says, well, it looks like grandpa's sleeping, we're not usually going to correct them right away, you know, and bring all of the full theology of the Bible. This is comforting to them. And in one sense, it is so in the sense that they appear to be physically asleep. Well, this does not describe, of course, the soul of the Christian. It's a metaphor to describe the body, not to describe the soul. The soul is very much alive and very much in conscious fellowship with the Lord. I mean, now, right now, at the point of death, with the Lord. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 5:8? This is where Paul says to the church at Corinth, we are confident, yes, and well-pleased, rather, that to be absent from the body is to be where? Say it with me. Present with the Lord. And at the moment of death, a Christian absent from the body, soul present with the Lord. There's a body that appears to be sleeping. Soul is very much awake. Or Philippians 1:23, I have a desire, says Paul to the church at Philippi, I have a desire to depart, to die, and to be with Christ, which is far better than to be here with you. He doesn't mean that as a dig to the church at Philippi. He's simply saying, whatever the Lord wishes. Because to me, you know, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, when the Christian dies, his or her soul goes immediately to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord, at the moment of death, with the Lord in heaven. To those of us left behind, and that's the real meaning of that phrase, we are they who are left behind, we observe our loved ones as those, again, who appear to be asleep. In fact, in my notes I wrote this, the way some of us sleep, it would almost appear as though we would never awake, right? I think this is helpful because in the physical realm, we understand that a sleeping person's soul is very much alive. And the body is still, right? They don't move, they're asleep, but they're going to get up later, aren't they? And so the Christian loved one who has died is now in conscious fellowship with God, but their bodies are buried, they're still, they're not moving, but they will get up later. And this is what Paul is writing about here in this text. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, are still alive. Their souls are alive, conscious fellowship with God. It's only their bodies that remain, buried in, in mortality with a T, okay, and one day will be raised in immortality. They'll be raised in a body that will not break down again. They'll be raised in a body that will no longer be subject to the elements of the fall. A mortal body. One day, every Christian will have an immortal body, a body that remains alive physically forever and never breaks down again. Okay, now more about that in a moment. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, he has given this truth for a reason. He says, lest you sorrow, I want you to see it in the Bible in verse 13, because I suggested that the first, important thing to remember is our identity in the Lord. So look again at verse 13. Paul gives this truth for a reason. Lest you sorrow as others who have no, what? Okay, those who have no hope. I'm writing this to you, Paul may have said, so that when you grieve or when you are sorrowful, that you do not sorrow as others, namely, others who have no hope. Who are the others who have no hope? Well, they are unbelievers. They are non-Christians. They are those whose identity is not in the Lord. A non-Christian who dies does not go to heaven. He or she goes to hell, which is what every one of us deserves. We are sinners. This is what we deserve for our sin. Okay? And so there's no hope for an unbeliever. Paul is saying then to the church at Thessalonica, you're not as others. Your loved ones who died as followers of Christ are not as others. And so when we die, when every person dies, her soul lives on in one of two locations, either heaven or hell. I mean, that's just a fact. It's what the Bible teaches. Every once in a while, I'm reminded of this epitaph, and you hear it from time to time. Someone says it's in one place, some another. What's important is how it reads. I just want you to hear this. Maybe you have heard it before on a gravestone. Here's what it reads. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. And then somebody came along and added these words. To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went. Well, that's pretty smart, isn't it? I mean, I'm not going to follow somebody who's on their way to hell. The person whose life is worthy of emulation is one who's following Christ. And he is the one. She is the one I want to follow. Well, you have an identity in Christ. You're in the Lord. If you raised your hand with me earlier, you said, I'm a follower of Jesus. I love him. He's my Lord. He's my master. Then you are among those who have hope. Remember that the word hope in the New Testament conveys certainty. I always feel like I have to say that because we often use the word hope in our common English popular usage as sort of an uncertainty, like with our fingers crossed. You know, I hope so, we say, because there's a sense of uncertainty. That's not biblical hope. When you read of hope in the New Testament, just insert in your mind and your thinking certainty, because that's what he's talking about. It's a confident expectation of an event that will happen. It's absolutely certain. You as a Christian, you have hope, you have a certainty, a relationship, an identity with Christ, and a life with him forever and ever. That's the truth to which you look forward. That's hope. Confident expectation of a fact that will take place. That's New Testament hope. That's the hope you have. And that's the hope I have. And when we have that hope and we know we have that hope, guess what? We grieve differently. We process information differently than the unbeliever. Or at least we should. Now, I do find it interesting as a pastor that Paul does not say, I don't want you to grieve. Doesn't say that, does he? I mean, though he probably wishes nobody had to grieve. I mean, who of us likes that? You know, none of us likes the idea of grief. Grief is expected, however, in a world that is fallen. But note it, I mean, he doesn't say don't grieve, nor that it's wrong to, like, what's the matter with you? You know, why are you grieving? He doesn't even say, don't you know God and don't you know the Bible and there's something the matter with you. A Christian's not supposed to grieve. He doesn't say that. Grief is natural. We're human beings. We feel deeply. And so we're supposed to sorrow. We grieve the passing of a loved one. What is important is how we do so. The manner in which we grieve. Theology helps in times of sorrow. See, without theology, you may sorrow as others who have no hope. Without theology, you may grieve as unbelievers grieve, okay, but you don't. Theology is for our comfort here. Remember your identity in the Lord. You used to be among those who had no hope. Apart from salvation in Christ, we have no hope. We are hopeless. But now you're hopeful. You think differently. You grieve differently because you know the truth. You know the gospel. You know if your loved one died in the Lord that he or she is with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that does encourage you. And though you are sad and though you do grieve, you know that her soul is with Jesus. And one day you'll be reunited with her because you know Jesus as well. So you think differently, you grieve differently, you process information differently because you are different. Now think about other ways that you may grieve or sorrow as others who have no hope. And what I want to encourage you to do for just a moment is think about how you may unnecessarily sorrow as others do, or process information as others do. So this week when you face the health challenge, will you process that information as others who have no hope, okay? Or will you process the information as those who are in Christ Jesus, all right? Or when you face a financial difficulty, will you deal with that? Will you process that information as others who have no hope? Or are you going to process that information as a child of God who doesn't live for material things only, okay? You see where I'm going with this? So that this week, whatever challenge you face, that you not process that information, that you not think about that as others who have no hope, remember your identity in the Lord. It's all about that. Never forget that. Never forget your identity in the Lord. Never forget that you are a child of God in Christ Jesus, that your sins are forgiven in their entirety, past, future as well, that He holds you, that He's got you, that He sustains you, that He satisfies your soul's desire with His pleasures and promises, that He is the one who created you for relationship with Him. And for that reason, come what may, you will not process information as those who have no hope. You're a child of the King. Remember your identity in the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see how that comforts? That comforts me. I'm going to go through something this week. It's going to catch me, you know, off guard, and it's going to rattle me. It's going to shake me, and I'm going to have to go back to the text and say, okay, Todd, remember your identity in the Lord. Process the information you just received in light of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It'll change the way I think, and then it'll change the way I live. That's number one. Remember your identity in the Lord. Now, secondly, and perhaps more obviously, consider your expectancy of the Lord, okay? Looking forward to His coming. Are you? By the way, are you? Are you expecting His return? I mean, really? Today? You know. I don't know about your theology of the future and what you think needs to happen before Jesus comes again. But I can tell you this much. The Bible says He's going to come at a time where not, you know, we may not expect Him. So whatever we may think about certain signs that need to take place, or this has to happen first and so on, let me just say, we live our lives every moment of every day as though He could come again, because He could come again. That's how He said we're to live. My theology in my head works such that whatever I don't know, and there's a lot I sure don't know about the Lord's second coming, this much I do know: He could come right now, and I need to be ready. I should expect Him to come. In fact, there's joy when I do expect Him to come. I live my life differently. Today, if I expect Him to come at 4:20 p.m., would you? You knew He was going to come at 20 minutes after 4, what would you do today? How would you live? To whom would you speak? What would you think? Expectancy of the Lord. The truth of Christ's coming, it is more certainly known than the timing of His coming. He is coming. As to when and in what manner and all the rest, that's a secondary matter of importance. Primary matter is He's coming. The Bible's clear on this. In our theology class, we might say that the Lord's coming is a major doctrine. As to the timing of it, that's a more minor doctrine. We know He's coming. We better be ready. Amen. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now remember that Paul's aim here is to provide comfort. So he's like, hey, Jesus is going to return, and when He does, you know, He's going to return with those who are already with Him. He's going to come again with the souls of those who have already died in the Lord, your Christian loved ones, who are now with him in heaven. When he returns, he's bringing them with him, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, we who have not yet died, we who are still living when the Lord returns, we will not, Paul says, we will by no means precede those who are asleep. Precede in what manner? What does he mean by precede or going first? Well, he means we will not rise to meet Jesus before the others do. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This is a noisy return. With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So when Christ returns with the souls of those who've already died, He's going to raise up all believers, which is often referred to as the rapture. He's going to raise up all Christians, okay? And when he does, he's returning. Here's what he's doing. He's returning, first of all, with the souls of those who've already died in the Lord. He said earlier, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. So when the Lord returns, he's returning with those who are with him. And what Paul is teaching here in these verses is that when he does come, it is their physical bodies that he will raise first, those who are already with him in the Lord. Those bodies that have been buried, they will rise before we rise. That's what he's teaching here. Okay? We who are alive and remain will by no means precede. We will by no means go first, if you like. We will by no means precede those who have already died, those who are asleep. And this will happen when the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, like it's just a loud event, the voice of an archangel, and there's only one mentioned in the Bible by name. His name is Michael, Jude 9. Trumpet blast, okay, which in the Old Testament always signifies the presence of the Lord. All right, and we sang this earlier, by the way. Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and what? The Lord shall descend. Okay, so here it is. Here's the Lord returning. We are comforted knowing this, our identity in him, our identity in the Lord, our expectancy of the Lord. He's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to right all wrongs. When he comes, he's going to come with the souls of those who have already died who are with him. Going to raise their bodies, and that soul will join with a body that is then changed into a glorified body. That's a fascinating fact. But here is a Christian's body changed into a glorified body, one that no longer breaks down. And the soul inhabits that new glorified body forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Your identity in the Lord, expectancy of the Lord, and then thirdly, your destiny with the Lord. Our ultimate destiny is to be with the Lord forever. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, which is all of us, like if Christ returned today, we would be those who are alive and remain. We will be caught up together with them. We will be seized up or raptured up together with them in the clouds, not like weather event clouds full of rain, but clouds that always signify the presence of the Lord. We'll be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, verse 17, and thus, or and hereafter, or from this point on, we shall always be with the Lord. Again, Paul is describing what's often called the rapture, the seizing up of Christians into the air, believers, to meet the Lord, to meet him. And the word translated to meet the Lord is a word that's often used with reference to welcoming like an important person to a city, a dignitary of some kind, you know, where people of the city go outside the city gate, they meet the arriving dignitary and give him a reception, and there's a celebration, and then return with him into the city. That's the word. That's how it's used in Greek culture, is the welcoming, receiving, and returning. Same word used by Jesus in the parable of the bridegroom, for example, in Matthew 25. At the midnight cry, a cry was heard, bridegroom coming, go out and meet him. And in other words, meet him, welcome him, receive him, bring him back then inside. or Acts 28. You remember when Paul was on his way to Rome and he said, there's some people that came from as far away as 30, 40 miles to meet us from Rome, and we rejoiced to see them and then made our way into the city. That's the idea. We go up, we meet our Lord. We welcome him. We rejoice with him. And then we welcome him to his rightful place of lordship. And we reign with him on this earth. What a comfort. So Paul says in verse 18, you see, therefore comfort one another with these words. Living with the destiny of the Lord in mind, knowing that ultimately we are designed to be with him forever. Again, verse 17, and thus, or from this point forward, or hereafter, we will always be with the Lord. You know, I heard a preacher say recently that when he went into a parking space, he likes to back into parking spaces, and that's how I am, the same way. If it's not an inconvenience, if there's nobody behind me, if there's people behind me, it's different. If there's nobody behind me, I love to back in. I get that because I like to be ready to go. I like to come out of a place and just get in the car and go. I think it's cool to be able to just like, the car's pointed and ready to go. And I get that. I can relate to that. But he made the point as he was talking about that. He said that so that in my arriving, I'm already prepared to exit. And if you think about how that applies to living the Christian life, do we think of our lives this way, that we're always prepared to exit, you know? That at the arrival of a new day, for example, we're ready to exit. We're already thinking about exiting at the dawn of a new day. And throughout the day, we're always prepared to exit, to pull the car out, if you like, and be on our way. Living with our destiny with the Lord in view in every decision we make, everything we think about, expectancy. You know, until we deal with the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're not really prepared to deal with his return. I mean, that's just the truth. Until we deal with the death and resurrection of Christ, we're really not prepared to even talk about the return of Christ. And to be ready for Christ's return means that we must receive him as Lord. It begins there. We must repent of our sin, turn from our sin, turn to Christ. Trust in him and believe in him. Believe that he lived a perfect life for us. I mean, he kept all the rules that we've tried to keep and we break. We cannot keep them consistently and perfectly, which is what we'd have to do to get into heaven. We can't. He does that for us. He lived a perfect life for us. He died a death of substitution in our place. To take upon himself the punishment we deserved, he died in our place as our substitute. He lived for us. He died for us. And he rose from the dead for us so that our sins can indeed be atoned. We know they can be forgiven because the Father raises his Son and says, I accept his sacrifice on your behalf. The most important thing ever we will do is trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Far more important than anything else is following Christ. If you've not been, listen, let me just say, if you've not been saved from your sin, this is more important than anything else you'll do for the rest of your life. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Believe in him, trust in him, repent. That just means to turn away from your sin and self and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, if I'm talking to you and you say, I know for sure I'm not saved, I'm telling you today, turn to Jesus Christ. Be saved. You're not saved by being good. You're not saved by joining a church. You're not saved by any other rite, baptism, any ordinance. You're saved by trusting Jesus Christ, saying yes to him. I repent for my sin. I receive you as Lord and number one and master and king. And I live under your lordship. Turn to Christ, receive him today. I want to remind you, we have these available. I'm going to be talking more about these in the weeks to come. But if you've never trusted Christ, I want to give you this and invite you to pick up a copy today at the Connection Center in the Education Building. Just go by the Connection Center and say, I want one of these first steps, in which you'll read about the first steps you take to follow Jesus Christ. And we want to help. We want to provide literature and helpful information for people who have questions spiritually. What does it mean to follow Christ? So if I'm speaking to you and you'd say, I've never trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, here's the invitation. Pick up one of these today and go by the Connection Center and say, I want one of those books about first steps Because that's the first and foremost and important step any of us will ever take as we follow Jesus Christ. Till we deal with the death and resurrection of Christ, we're not prepared to deal with his return. Now, as we prepare to observe the supper this morning, I want you to think about this with me, because here's what we're doing. We're calling both death, burial, resurrection. We're calling, as we look back 2,000 years, we're remembering. And again, we're also looking forward. Remember, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so it's helpful to partake of the bread and the cup this morning with a view towards his coming, actually expecting that he's going to return and living for that and understanding our destiny is to be with the Lord forever and ever. So remember, the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for Christians. If you're not a Christian, again, all I can say is turn to Christ. Use this time to turn to Christ and receive him as your Lord. And if you are a believer and you're partaking of the supper, remember that the physical act of eating and drinking corresponds to the mental act of remembering. Remembering that Jesus did this work for you on the cross, lived a perfect life, and died for you. And remember that we are proclaiming these things during the supper till he comes again. And we're going to do something a little differently this morning. We're going to be, as we prepare, and as the deacons serve here in just a moment, as they serve the elements of the bread and the cup, I'm going to pray in a moment, like we normally do, and then they're going to serve you. And as they serve, together we're going to sing a gospel-saturated hymn that actually helps us to remember and to prepare by way of examination. And most of you know this hymn. And so I'm going to invite you to actually, through the singing of the hymn, examine yourself and prepare yourself to partake of the supper. Here's what we're going to do. We'll sing the first three verses as the deacons serve. And then I'll lead you through the partaking of the bread and the cup. And then we'll continue to worship. So let me invite you to pray, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to take the bread and the cup. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and the one who is coming back to us. We thank you for our identity in the Lord and our expectancy of the Lord and our destiny with the Lord. Forgive us for our sins. We repent. We turn away from our sin. We turn away from ourself. And we turn to you. We love you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.